So we're in the middle of a series on Advent, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or otherwise your attention to the screen to a somewhat familiar chapter, but to some less familiar verses. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the second chapter, and we're going to pick it up here at the 21st verse. And Luke writes, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, the Christ, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul also.'" Irma Bombeck once observed that, quote, "All of the emotions enjoyed by a mother, none is so ignoble as, what's a mother for but to suffer mood," end quote. She writes, "It doesn't happen the very day they're born, but sons soon find a way of inflicting their wounds. If," she says, "I were Joan of Arc with flames licking at my ankles, Harlow," her oldest son, "would be there roasting marshmallows. If I were on the Titanic and there was only one seat left on the lifeboat, Meryl," her youngest son, "would race me for it." Irma says she has additional proof that mothers suffer in silence. And she offers that proof. "Son, she's doing it again." "Dad, she's doing what?" "Son, she's humming." "Daughter, I am not humming." "Son, you are so." She did it again, Dad. "Dad, watch her neck. She's humming so nobody can hear her but me. She does it all the time just to make me mad." "Dad, I can't hear anything. Just eat your dinner." "Son, how come he got the bone?" "Dad, what difference does it make? There's no meat on it anyway." "Son number two, how come he got meat? I got stuck with the bone the last time." "Daughter, I get the last black olive. You got an ice cube in your water after school, and you got a bike for your birthday, so I get the black olive." "Dad, what kind of logic is that?" Turning to Mom, "How can you just sit there and listen to this drivel?" "Mom, I'm sedated." Being a mother brings both great joy and deep heartache. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the culmination of months of, as we just heard, intense drama. First, there was the visit from the angel. Luke 1:30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. His kingdom will never end. Then she became pregnant without benefit of a husband. How can this be, she asked, since I have no husband? People were talking. Joseph put her away quietly, the scripture says. That is, he broke off the engagement and Mary's heart with it. Some people suspect that Mary was even an orphan, suggesting that's why she spent months at her cousin Elizabeth's home and that there is absolutely no mention of any of Mary's family members anywhere. Then there was the time away with her cousin Elizabeth, out of the limelight and away from the gossip, and no doubt to avoid being stoned. Adulteresses deserved to die. Then Joseph, her fiancé, following an angelic vision that he received, decides to stick with her. And they come and journey to Bethlehem well into her pregnancy, because the rampant materialism and the greed of Rome require that everyone should be counted so they could levy taxes and everyone was to be registered in their own town. Joseph used that occasion to get out of Nazareth and to go to Bethlehem, the city of his ancestry. And then there he was, the baby Jesus in the flesh. It was just the beginning. Mary's pregnancy had brought disgrace on herself and her family. I mean, who would believe, even if she told them, that her child was divinely conceived? Yeah, right. And now, Mary was alone, away from home, miles from any family or friends, miles from Nazareth, in that little town called Bethlehem, with Joseph. The little town was overrun because many of King David's descendants were showing up to be registered. The little town was crowded. There was no room in the guest room of the relatives with whom they were staying, not even enough for a mother to be, and then for her newborn child, baby, was announced by angels. Was wrapped in cloths and placed in a feeding trough. Now, this certainty must have struck Mary as strange. To welcome the Son of the Most High God as the one who will ultimately sit on the throne of David and rule over the world, and to place him in a feeding trough. Then came the wave of strangers, the sudden arrival of shepherds and their talk of an angelic chorus on the hillside. One of the strangest stories Mary had ever heard. I mean, how do you square that angelic announcement with no room for a proper birth? On the eighth day, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be circumcised and to be officially named. On the 40th day, they brought him into the temple in Jerusalem to be purified and to offer their offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. And while they were there, Luke tells us that there was this elderly gentleman named Simeon. And he came, he approached, and he took the child. Simeon, the scripture says, moved by the Holy Spirit, took the child into his arms and praised God. Blessed Joseph and Mary and said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that is to be spoken against. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Then Magi came from the east with this amazing story of a new star, a special star that they had seen in the east that had led them to this particular place. I mean, they had traveled for miles and for months simply to worship this newborn child. They presented him with gifts, gold, monies for an impending travel to Egypt, frankincense for healing, hygiene, and cleansing, a testimony to his up-and-coming ministry, and myrrh. Myrrh was used only to deaden the pain and to embalm the dead. Strange gift for a child. It was a sign to be spoken against. A glimpse of a sword that would pierce. Jesus' journey would be marked by pain and suffering. And so would Mary's. The sword came quickly into Mary's life and would have destroyed the Holy Family if not for the protective power of God himself. Under cover of night, they fled to Egypt when Herod's sword went through Bethlehem, killing all the boys under 2 years of age. They remained in Egypt as refugees until they received word that Herod the Great had died. And only then did they return home to Nazareth. The sword continues to swing as Jesus enters into ministry in Cana. A practical problem came up at a neighborhood wedding tended by Jesus and his disciples. The wedding ran out of wine. So Mary turns to her eldest son, suggesting that he help, he step in. And Jesus responds, "Your concern, mother, is not my concern." But Mary, Luke tells us, already understood a bit of her son's authority, and so she simply tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Good words. The sword swings again in Nazareth. It should have been a great day for Jesus' family. I mean, the rabbi Jesus, who had made Nazareth famous, put them literally on the map, was now coming home to read, to teach in the synagogue. Luke describes the whole town as being excited about it, but the excitement didn't last for long. They didn't like what Jesus had to say as he introduced the scripture reading for the day. And so they said, "Isn't this the carpenter? Is this that son of Mary?" And again, Mary was put in her place. She felt the pain of the sword through her heart and soul once again. They grabbed Jesus. They walked him up the steep hill known today as Mount Precipice. They intended to toss Jesus over the edge to his death. But he escaped. But the family was disgraced. It was a difficult day for Mary, who is now head of her family. And even some of the things that Jesus said must have pierced her heart deeply. I mean, Mary and Jesus' brothers sent a message saying they would like to see Jesus. And Jesus' response to that was, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and act on it." Or a woman said to Jesus, "You've made your mother a happy woman." And Jesus says, "No. Happy are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Luke 11. Jesus told the crowd, "If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine." Tough words for a mother. And that brings us to Mary standing at Calvary, watching her son die. Although the scripture doesn't explicitly state it, I suspect Mary was also there the night before to hear the crowd say, "Crucify him, crucify him." She no doubt witnessed the mockery of a trial where Jesus was unjustly accused and convicted. And if she didn't see the actual beating he received, she certainly saw the results. You could be assured that she wasn't very far behind as he carried his own instrument of death through the city streets. She may have had nightmares that Simeon, what he meant with those words decades before, but it is hard to imagine that Mary thought it would come to this. She now stands by his cross for 6 hours. She sees her son humiliated and mocked by soldiers and passersby. She hears her son cry out in agony, show grace to the man on the cross next to him, and express his love for her and the Apostle John, and bring them together. And then she watches him die. The most cruel form of execution known to man. As she stands there, I'm convinced her mind went back to that very first day she held him in her arms, to the story the shepherds told, to the worship of the Magi, and to the words of Simeon. I bring you good news for all the people, the angels had said. And I think Mary's thinking, where's the good news now? On earth, peace among those he favors. Where's the peace now? She stood quietly by her son at his cross, helpless, hopeless. There is nothing to soften her pain. The words of her Magnificat are now a forgotten memory. As the grief washes over her like a tsunami, it's those words of Simeon that come back to echo in her soul. And she observes a soldier take out his spear and thrust it into her son's side to end all speculation of his life status. And a sword will pierce your soul too. The phrase becomes pregnant with meaning for him and for Mary. A swinging sword brings indescribable pain and suffering. Luke writes, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Matthew tells us why. Because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior dies a humiliating death on a cross? I'm sure that Mary pondered that for a long, long time. I'm sure she asked the question why over and over again. For Mary, the hideous cross on which she sees and watches her firstborn son die only makes sense when you understand what she experienced at his birth. His cradle had become his cross. Amidst the war in Ukraine, the tensions with Venezuela, the tenuous peace in Palestine, with the campus shootings as recent as yesterday at Brown University, with the 12 people dead on an Australian beach this morning, with the polarization in Washington and throughout our country, with the affordability of food and housing and healthcare, we need this message of Christmas more than ever before. The central message of Christmas is simple. Jesus Christ, through his birth, death, and resurrection, has come to transform people and their soul. You and I are the witnesses of moral failure and guilt. Every newspaper we read, every time we turn on our television, every news feed we might follow, we are confronted with the realities, with the pictures of hate and lust and greed and prejudice and corruption. The Bible teaches that the human race is morally sick, and the sickness has impacted every single phase of our lives. The Bible calls this disease by a three-letter word, sin. And it underscores that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also makes it clear that the only cure for this sin is the blood sacrifice. So Jesus became the Lamb of God who bled and died on a cross for your and my sins. The cross and the resurrection, Good Friday and Easter, a crucified and a risen Savior, the death of Jesus and the love of God is our only hope. John quotes Jesus for us in chapter 3:17, where he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God is saying to you and to me, he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us enough to send his one and only Son to be laid in a feeding trough, to die the cruel execution of a cross. God is saying he'll do whatever it takes to save us. And Paul writes, God proves his own love for us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the world's greatest need is a change in people's hearts and in their lives. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you repent, unless you confess, you will perish. Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge this world. And so the ultimate message of Christmas is simple. Repent or perish. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever repents, shall not perish but have eternal life. Mary, standing by her son's cross, came to acknowledge Jesus not only as her son, but as God's only son. Not only as Messiah, but as her Messiah. Not only as Lord, but as her Lord. Mary came to realize that while Jesus causes the fall and the rising of many, following Jesus brings the sword of suffering. As every disciple can testify. So this morning, you are invited to join Mary standing at Jesus' cross, to embrace the cross as the ultimate symbol of God's love for you and for me, to accept the cross as the ultimate solution to the mess you and I have in this world, and to realize that if we follow Jesus, it is not a life without pain or heartache or suffering. John records Jesus saying, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Paul adds, everyone who would live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus is the only way to life. If anyone would come after me, he says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christmas 2025 will quickly come and quickly go. And sadly, our world will still be a mess. Only those who have spent time at the cross, only those who have confessed and repented of their sins, only those who have journeyed through the joys and sorrows of following Jesus will experience the difference that Christmas can make. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the gift of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to come, to take on the form of a servant, to die, that we might have life. Father, thank you for your gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.